We're going to move on now and refine our discussion of the process of moral change for personalistic ethics, and especially the concept of sanctification. We'd like to refine by distinguishing between definitive and progressive sanctification. When we speak of sanctification, I think we generally think of it as a process by which the believer is gradually transformed in heart, mind, will, conduct, what have you, and conformed more and more to the will of God, brought more and more into conformity with the image of Christ, until at death the disembodied spirit is made perfect in holiness, and at the resurrection the body is conformed to the likeness of Christ's glory as well, and is raised from the dead. It is biblical to apply the term sanctification to this process of transformation and confirmation, or conforming of oneself to Christ's holiness. But it's a fact that's frequently overlooked that the New Testament characteristically uses the term sanctification not for a process, but for a once-for-all definitive act. And it's just because the New Testament uses the word sanctification for a definitive act as well as a process that many other groups of Christians have a view of sanctification that is led into perfectionism. It's just the double use of the word sanctification that leads some people to talk about the normal Christian life, what we would call the progressive, progressively sanctified Christian life, as one that is definitively sanctified. We properly think of calling, regeneration, justification, and adoption as acts of God that are effected once and for all and do not require or even admit of repetition. They are definitive in that sense. And a good portion of the New Testament places sanctification in the same kind of category. When Paul, for example, addresses the believers at Corinth as the church of God sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and in the same epistle he later reminds them that they were washed, sanctified, and justified, 1 Corinthians 6:11, it is apparent that he coordinated their sanctification with effectual calling, with their identity as saints, with regeneration, with justification. So also in 2 Timothy 2:21 we read, "If a man purge himself from these, he will be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work." And there need be no question, but the term sanctified is used in the same sense here. Now when Paul says Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water by the word, Ephesians 5, it is most likely that the sanctification referred to is explicated in the terms the washing of water by the word. Although in Acts 20, verse 32, and Acts 26, 18, the sanctified could have reference to the complete sanctification of the age to come, the usage in Paul's epistles would favor the significance that believers are being viewed as sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God has called us unto, not unto uncleanness, but in sanctification. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, God has chosen you as first fruits unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, unto which he also called you through our gospel. And here we have the connotation that this is a definitive status, the sanctification. Purification can be used in the same way, with the same definitive import in Acts 15:9, Ephesians 5:26, and Titus 2:14. So we're compelled, if we take account of the language of the New Testament, to see sanctification used with reference to a decisive action that occurs at the inception of the Christian life, one that characterizes the people of God and their identity as called by God's grace. And therefore, it would certainly be a deflection from the biblical usage and certainly the biblical conception to think of sanctification only as a progressive work of God. So what is sanctification? The New Testament passage that is most instructive here is Romans, the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 1 through Romans 7, verse 6. The teaching here is oriented against the question that Paul begins with. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? A question that was provoked by his discourse on grace in the preceding context. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. That as sin has reigned in life, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if the grace of God and therefore his glory are magnified the more, according as grace overcomes sin, the inference might seem to be, let us continue to sin so that grace might be more and more extolled. It is this inference that the Apostle Paul wants to reject emphatically. He says, God forbid. The perversity of that inference is brought out by asking another question. How shall we who are such as have died to sin live any longer therein? Romans 6:2. The pivot of that refutation is, we died to sin. And what does Paul mean by that? We died to sin. He's using the language of that phenomenon with which we're all familiar, the event of death. When a person dies, he's no longer active. He's no longer in the sphere of life. He is in the realm of destruction. His body's going to be dissolved. He doesn't have communication with the realm of life. He doesn't active in it any longer. The scripture brings this fact of experience to our minds. Psalm 37:35. I saw the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Psalm 103, as for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. To be dead is to be out of the realm of activity and living and communication. So in accord with this analogy, the person who lives in sin, or lives to sin, lives and acts in the realm of sin, in the sphere, the sphere of his life and activity is sinful. The person who has died to sin no longer lives in the sphere of sin. His tie with sin has been broken. He's been translated into another realm. In the most significant sense, those who still live in the realm of sin can say, I sought him, but he could not be found. That's the decisive cleavage, I think, that the Apostle Paul has in view. It's the foundation upon which the whole conception of the believer's life is built in this epistle of Romans. There is a once-for-all, definitive, and irreversible transfer out of the realm of sin and death into the realm of righteousness and life. The antithesis which the Apostle institutes in this passage serves to point up that breach that the change, the transformation I just spoke of, brings about. Death in sin means the service of sin as its slave, and that's obvious in verses 6:16, 17, and 20. Sin reigns in our mortal bodies, verse 12 says. Obedience is rendered to the lust of sin, in verse 12. We present our instruments, our members, as instruments of unrighteousness and sin, as bondservants to uncleanliness and to iniquity, in verses 13 and 19. We are free in respect of righteousness, which is to say we are emancipated or footloose. Righteousness has no claim over us. Sin, rather, has dominion over us, verse 14. Now, death to sin, we just talked about death in sin. Death to sin means that the old man is crucified. The body of sin is destroyed. We no longer serve sin, says verse 6. We are justified from sin, verse 7. We are alive to God and live to him, verses 10 and 11. Sin no longer reigns in our mortal body. It no longer lords it over us, verses 12 and 14. So now we present our members as instruments of righteousness, as servants of righteousness unto holiness, verses 13 and 19. We now live under the reign of grace, and we render obedience from the heart to the pattern of Christian teaching, verse 17. And the fruit of this is holiness that has as its end everlasting life, verse 22. So just by going through these verses and laying out the contrast, we see what Paul is trying to say. There can't be any possibility of toning down that antithesis. Sin and death, righteousness and life. Although Paul is the chief exponent of this doctrine of definitive sanctification, we shouldn't forget that it can be found elsewhere. 1 Peter 2:24, speaking of Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, in order that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Peter continues, since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, to the end that no longer should he live in the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but rather to the will of God. All right, we can turn to the Apostle John. The incisiveness and decisiveness of John's first epistle appear very striking, it seems to me. 1 John 3, verses 6 to 9, particularly is striking, giving a pronounced antithesis between death and sin on the one hand, life and righteousness on the other. However, John is not talking about active, sinless perfection. John is not talking about active, sinless perfection when he says those who are begotten of God sin not. If John's purpose was to bring about sinless perfection, then it seems to me the passage we're referring to would prove too much. Let's read that passage together. 1 John 3, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Whosoever abideth in him sins not. Whoever sins has not seen him, neither knows him. My little children, let no man lead you astray. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that does sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is begotten of God does no sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God. Now, if the purpose here was to teach sinless perfection in the life of the Christian, it does seem that the passage would prove too much. Because in that event, every regenerate person would be sinlessly perfect, and only sinlessly perfect persons would be regenerate. And if that is true, then the perfectionist is wrong to say that as one step in the Christian life, we can move from, if you will, imperfect regenerate living to perfect regenerate living. But that isn't what John says. John says that everyone who's regenerate is sinlessly perfect, if that's what the passage is talking about. And the conclusion is anybody who is not sinlessly perfect is not regenerate at all, if this is supposed to be teaching perfectionism, as we're often told. Everyone who's begotten of God does not sin, and he cannot sin because he is begotten of God. On John's own teaching, sinless perfection is not the indispensable accompaniment of regeneration. For in 1 John 2:1, he makes allowance for the incidence of sin in those whom he's addressing as his little children. If anyone sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Again, it's difficult to interpret the words on a perfectionist scheme. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. And that reflects, it seems to me, the continuously cleansing efficacy of the blood of Christ. So I don't think that John is talking about sinless perfection being the automatic accompaniment to regeneration. Besides, John says expressly in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If John, in this case, were thinking of past sin only, we should wonder why he uses the present tense. For on the assumption of sinless perfection, there would be no present sin, and the use of the present tense would be misleading and would constitute for his reader something of a contradiction to what on other premises must be rejected by the teaching of his epistle elsewhere. Moreover, John does insist in 1 John 3:2, it hath not yet been manifested what we shall be. This is defined for us in the same verse as likeness to the Father, a conformity such as will be achieved when the children of God will see him as he is. Anything short of that conformity is not sinless perfection. And this is precisely the shortcoming being affirmed of John. It hasn't yet been manifested. That conformity is a hope that is entertained. And because it is hoped for, the outcome for the believer is to be self-purification right now after the pattern of the Father's purity. But it is not yet something we see. John implies as well that sin may be committed by a believing brother in 1 John 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sin a sin not unto death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who sin not unto death. Incontestably, then, we have a reference to sin in the life of the believer. Sinless perfection is not being taught in 1 John, then. But John does speak decisively. I mean, it's one thing to say he couldn't be talking about perfection. It's another thing to say he's not speaking decisively. He certainly is speaking decisively. So how could he be, if he's not speaking about actual perfection in the life of the believer? The usage of Jesus, as reported by John in his gospel, I think provides an insight here. In answer to his disciples' question concerning the man born blind, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind, Jesus said, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him." John 9, verses 2 and 3. Jesus could not mean that the son and his parents were sinlessly perfect and had never sinned. The thought is simply that the blindness was not due to some specific sin for which it had been inflicted as a punishment. That is precisely what the disciples thought, and Jesus denies that by saying, "Neither one of these have sinned." Now, in the sequel to this incident, Jesus said to one of the Pharisees, "If you were blind, you should not have sinned. But now you say, 'We see,' and your sin remains." Again, sinless perfection is not in view in Jesus' statement, "You should have no sin." Jesus is thinking of the particular sin characteristic of the Pharisees: self-complacency, self-infatuation, self-righteousness. From that sin they would be free if they were humble enough to acknowledge their blindness. And then in John's Gospel, Jesus is reported to have said, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned. But now have they no cloak for their sin." John 15:22. So obviously Jesus is speaking of the great sin of rejecting him and rejecting his Father. In each one of these instances, we see the terms are absolute. Some specific sin is in view. And the same principle must apply to the language of John, I think, that we're concerned with. In his epistle, John himself gives us examples of the differentiation in terms of which we are to interpret his teaching when he says, "Whatever may be the sin unto death," or whatever we may take to be the sin unto death, is distinguished from the sin not unto death. There's undoubtedly a radical difference in respect of character and consequence for those two. A believer is contemplated as committing a sin not unto death, but he's not a believer if he commits a sin unto death. Since, according to John 3 and John 5, 1 John 3 and 1 John 5, the regenerate do not commit sin, it is justifiable to conclude that the sin they do not commit is the sin unto death. In 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, John propounds the test of Christian faith, the confession that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And his antithesis is decisive. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ from the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesses not Jesus is not of God. Now, the force of this verse is that everyone that does not confess Jesus in the identity that has already been defined, Jesus has come in the flesh. And so we can, it seems to me, infer that the sin of a regenerate person is not the sin of denying that Jesus came in the flesh. Now, speaking positively, everyone begotten of God believes and confesses that Jesus, believes in Jesus as the one who came in the flesh, and believes that he is the Christ. This is the faith that overcomes the world. It's the victory for every regenerate person, according to John. But now the upshot of all of this, making observations rather obvious, I guess, the upshot of these observations, simply that the believer confesses Jesus has come in the flesh, believes that this Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. This believer cannot apostatize from the faith. The believer is the one who has secured the victory over the world, is immune to the dominion of the evil one, is no longer characterized by the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is the one who cannot commit the sin unto death. And so although John's language and perhaps even his patterns of thought differ from those of Paul, his doctrine is certainly identical. Every believer in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, for every believer there is a decisive and irreversible breach with the world and with its defilement and power. And on the positive side, this characterization is very significant. It's a radical differentiation from the realm of the wicked one. A person begotten of God does righteousness, loves and knows God, loves those who are begotten of God, and keeps the commandments of God. So this then is the definitive sanctification that is our privilege, the break with the dominion of sin that is brought to us at the inception of the Christian life. What is it that is the agency of this definitive sanctification? How is it that it comes about? What are the forces that explain that radical break with sin and the commitment now to holiness of life and righteousness? And the answer, in the broadest sense, of course, is that it's the saving action of God, all three members of the Trinity, that brings about this change. Now, getting more specific, though, the specific action of the Father is to call men effectually into the fellowship of His Son. Jesus, in John the 6th chapter, speaks of the Father donating men to Himself in the operation of His grace. God has given certain men to His Son. The specific action of the Holy Spirit is spoken of in the Bible as the washing of regeneration, whereby men are put into the kingdom of God as a kingdom of righteousness, power, life, and peace. And again, the action and that to which it is directed indicate a momentous transformation. So we have been given to Jesus. We have been put into the kingdom. Great changes have taken place. Now, in the teaching of Paul, it seems that the pivots of the change in view are death to sin and newness to life. John speaks of being given to the Son. Elsewhere, we read of being translated into the kingdom. But Paul specifically focuses on death to sin and newness of life. Remember, we said that the starting point of his argument in answer to the false inference that we should sin so that grace would abound is that believers have died to sin. His protest, how shall we any longer live in it? And he supports that protest by making reference in verse 3 of Romans 6 to our baptism. It is baptism into Jesus' death that makes valid the claim we died to sin. And so Paul proceeds to identify believers with Christ, to identify them in his burial and in his resurrection. So not only did Christ die, not only was he buried, not only did he rise from the dead, but all who are in union with him, that union that is denoted by baptism, they too have died, they too were buried, they too have risen again to newness of life. And I think this is perhaps, as John Murray points out in any number of his writings, the most decisive, pivotal point in terms of the agency of definitive sanctification. No act is more basic, more important than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and our identity with him in that death and resurrection. It might be said that the relation between justification and sanctification is that justification, that the death and resurrection of Christ are the ground of our justification, and the justification is the foundation of our sanctification. However, the thought of Paul is quite different here. Paul seems to find our justification and our sanctification equally rooted in the one complex, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For Paul says at the end of chapter 4 of Romans that he rose for our justification. In chapter 6, Paul uses the model of the resurrection to teach our sanctification. Because we rose with him and therefore are justified, because we rose with him and are justified, we are sanctified. Romans 6:7, for he who died is justified from sin. I think it can be argued that the uniform usage of Paul in reference to the term justify certainly is to be found here. The proposition refers to justification and not to sanctification. For he who died is justified from sin. It must be admitted that to suppose a meaning alien to a forensic notion of justification would at least be arbitrary. It wouldn't be with any warrant in the passage or the usage of Paul. Now, the particular context here determines the precise application of Paul's term. And we would observe that Paul here, in this context, is not treating of justification, but is dealing with what is really, for all intents and purposes, within the sphere of sanctification, the deliverance from the enslaving power of sin. And his proposition is brought out to support the consideration that we are no longer servants of sin. So justified from sin must be understood in a way that is appropriate to deliverance from the servitude of sin. And so if we were to try to bring out the thought, we might say, he who died is quit of sin, has quit sinning. He who died has quit sinning. And when we keep in view the forensic character of the term justification, or justify here, we can detect what is forensic and at the same time consonant with the thesis that the judgment executed upon sin brings emancipation from its dominion and therefore sanctification of life. Clearly, justification and sanctification are inseparable then, because both have to do with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't have one aspect, one complex, you see, proceeding from the death and resurrection and neglect the other. Paul, in the context of Romans 6, refers to the lordship of sin, of the law, and of death. He says, let not sin reign in your mortal body. Sin shall not lord it over you, for you're not under law. But now you have been discharged from the law, having died to that in which we were held, so that we might serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. And he says, Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer lords it over him. Sin, law, and death lord it over the person in mind in Paul, in Paul's passage here. It's this notion of reigning sin, the reigning power of sin unto death, that helps us to recognize not only the relevance, but indeed the necessity of the judgment executed if we are to be freed from the dominion of sin and the judgment that was executed in Christ's own death. So the lordship of sin shouldn't be thought of apart from the power of Satan and the power of iniquity in our life. And when Christ comes and destroys Satan's power, it's the language of judgment that can be used to express that victory. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. John 12:31. Now that particular verse furnishes us with what is, I think, the clearest parallel to Romans 6, verse 7, because it indicates that in overcoming the realm and the reign of this world, judgment had to be executed. And our Lord's word corroborates this doctrine, and it's unfolded for us by Paul when he speaks of the death of Christ. And in the death of Christ, judgment is fulfilled. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, Jesus said, will draw all men to myself. He's referring here to the kind of death he should die. And so we reach the conclusion that it's by virtue of our having died with Christ and our being raised with him in his resurrection from the dead that there's been a radical break with sin in its power and sin in its control and in its defiling effects in our lives. That seems to me that the reason for that, the power of sin being broken by our dying to sin in Christ and being raised from the dead, is that Christ in his own death and resurrection broke the power of sin and triumphed over the god of this world and thereby executed judgment upon the god of this world. And so as Christ was brought into a new realm, the realm of resurrection life, he can now by his judgment upon sin and the devil translate us into the realm of resurrection life. So our justification must bring about our sanctification. I think for the sake of time, perhaps that will conclude our discussion of definitive sanctification. We can conclude by saying that definitive sanctification refers to that decisive break with the power or the dominion of sin that characterized the life of the unbeliever. The definitive break, decisive break with the power of sin, its dominion in life. Now, it might appear from the emphasis which we found in the New Testament upon this definitive break with sin and the newness of our lives in the Holy Spirit, that no place remains then for putting to death the deeds of the flesh and being sanctified so that sin is more and more eradicated from our lives and we more and more attain unto holiness of character and conformity to the image of Christ. Now, Romans 6 is the passage, as we've been looking at it, in which more than any other passage of the New Testament puts a real stress upon this notion of decisive deliverance from the power of sin and its defilement. And yet in the very same epistle, the conflict between sin and holiness within the believer is delineated in graphic terms by Paul. Paul comes to these conclusions, having pointed to the fact that Christians have died to sin. He comes to the conclusion about himself in chapter 7, I am carnal, sold under sin. Apart from the power of Satan and the power of iniquity in our life. And when Christ comes and destroys Satan's power, it's the language of judgment that can be used to express that victory. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. John 12:31. Now that particular verse furnishes us with what is, I think, the clearest parallel to Romans 6:7, because it indicates that in overcoming the realm and the reign of this world, judgment had to be executed. And our Lord's word corroborates this doctrine. It's unfolded for us by Paul when he speaks of the death of Christ. And in the death of Christ, judgment is fulfilled. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, Jesus said, will draw all men to myself. He's referring here to the kind of death he should die. And so we reach the conclusion that it's by virtue of our having died with Christ and our being raised with him in his resurrection from the dead, that there's been a radical break with sin in its power, and sin in its control, and in its defiling effects in our lives. That seems to me that the reason for that, the power of sin being broken by our dying to sin in Christ and being raised from the dead, is that Christ in his own death and resurrection broke the power of sin and triumphed over the god of this world, and thereby executed judgment upon the god of this world. And so as Christ was brought into a new realm, the realm of resurrection life, he can now, by his judgment upon sin and the devil, translate us into the realm of resurrection life. So our justification must bring about our sanctification. I think for the sake of time, perhaps that will conclude our discussion of definitive sanctification. We can conclude by saying that definitive sanctification refers to that decisive break with the power or the dominion of sin that characterized the life of the unbeliever. The definitive break, decisive break with the power of sin, its dominion in life. Now, it might appear from the emphasis which we found in the New Testament upon this definitive break with sin and the newness of our lives in the Holy Spirit, that no place remains then for putting to death the deeds of the flesh and being sanctified so that sin is more and more eradicated from our lives and we more and more attain unto holiness of character and conformity to the image of Christ. Now, Romans 6 is the passage, as we've been looking at it, in which more than any other passage of the New Testament puts a real stress upon this notion of decisive deliverance from the power of sin and its defilement. And yet in the very same epistle, the conflict between sin and holiness within the believer is delineated in graphic terms by Paul. Paul comes to these conclusions, having pointed to the fact that Christians have died to sin. He comes to the conclusion about himself in chapter 7, I am carnal, sold under sin. I find another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Romans 7:25, I myself with the flesh serve the law of sin. In fact, even in Romans 6, we find exhortations that imply the need for constant vigilance against sin and how it will try to overcome us. And so no New Testament writer insists more upon the definitive character of the believer's sanctification, and yet the same New Testament writer recognizes that he's sold under sin. It is that way with John as well. John is sweeping terms, so sweeping about the sanctification of the believer, that it's hard to reconcile them, some people think, with the description of the Christian experience elsewhere of struggling with sin. John says, everyone born of God does not commit sin. And yet John, in the very same epistle where he says these things, claims, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He does not regard the believer as sinlessly perfect, for he sets forth the consolation that we have the advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, if we should sin. And he talks about purifying ourselves so that we might be like unto the one who is pure. So John knows that we struggle in our Christian life, and we're lying if we say we don't sin, and yet he himself says that those who are begotten of God don't sin. So when we take account of the sin which still, you see, is inherent in the life of the believer, and when we take account of the fact that the believer hasn't attained his goal yet, the goal appointed for him of utter perfection, purity, and conformity to the image of Christ, the condition of the believer in this life is obviously not a static one. He's not holding still in terms of his holiness of life. There's plenty of evidence in the Bible that this life is to be characterized by progression, a progression that is both positive and negative. Negatively dying to sin, positively becoming more and more like our Savior. And so mortification and conformity to Christ are progressive characteristics of the truly regenerate man's living. In Romans 8:13, Paul says, "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Colossians 3:5, "Put to death, therefore, the members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil lust, and the covetousness which is idolatry." Now, these two passages, it turns out, occur in context where the once and for all death to sin in translation into the kingdom and realm of Christ seem to be in the forefront of Paul's thinking. And yet in the very passages where Paul's thinking of that decisive change that's overcome us, he can exhort us to progressively put these things aside: death, sin, and their consequences. In Romans 8:13, Paul addresses believers and clearly intimates that their own agency must be enlisted in putting to death the deeds of the body, a duty which seems to be remarkable since Paul's already said that the body of sin was destroyed. You must exert yourself to kill the body of sin, and yet the body of sin has been killed. It's dead already. And it's only in the power of the Holy Spirit, it's only by the Spirit that we can do this. Colossians 3:5, same sort of thing takes place. If you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why is living in the world do you subject yourself to ordinances? That's Colossians 2:20. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3:13. And yet there is the exhortation, put to death therefore the members which are upon the earth. Now I think we have to conclude, if we're going to be true to the entire scope of biblical teaching about sanctification then, that there is two aspects, not just the definitive one we've talked about, there is as well a progressive aspect to sanctification. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, "Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now this mortifying and this